Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Peter's word pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Today is a special day. It is a really important birthday. I know we have some birthdays here in the room. I won't embarrass you, let's just say, but it is also Pastor Rick's birthday, so you can wish him a happy birthday as well. But this is Pentecost Sunday. We're celebrating the birthday of the church, the global church that Jesus began. But it's also an opportunity for us to recognize how God has been faithful in this congregation. 20 years ago, two churches came together, Panorama and White Rock Christian Fellowship, and they became Peace Arch Fellowship became Grace Point Community Church 30 years ago. Just over 30 years ago, this building was built. Just over 35 years ago, Panorama had been planted. And just over 40 years ago, Peace Arch was planted. And so we want to celebrate today. We're going to have some cake after the service. Please come and hang out. But happy birthday, Grace Point. Yeah. Last year, just before I started here at Grace Point, a young man came to me and he asked me to officiate his wedding. As we began talking about all that goes into a wedding ceremony to just see if this is a good fit, I began to get a sense from him that what he was after was a wedding with a unashamed Christian veneer, but that he himself was not a person of faith. And so I needed some clarity about this because I don't want something that's inauthentic or not honest. So I said, I just need to know, like, are you a believer in Jesus? And he just very candidly said, no, I'm not. His grandfather had been one of my high school teachers, and I had known his grandfather to be a very godly man who was really influential in my life. That's what the connection was. So I was curious, and I just said, what's the story here? Who is Jesus to you? I knew that your grandparents were people of faith, but you're not. So was there something personal for you that caused a crisis of faith? Was it for you an intellectual issue or an emotional issue? Was it an issue of broken trust or relational hurt or church hurt? I was ready to just lean in and engage with him on any one of those things, but I honestly didn't expect the real reason he shared with me. He said, "Yeah, my grandma and grandpa were Christians, and I think my parents are too. But when I was a kid, we used to go to church, and then we stopped. Life was busy. I was in baseball. My siblings always had weekend stuff too. And our family just didn't have time for church. And so when I was about 10, my parents said they were going to stop trying to force it to happen. There's just too much other stuff to do on Sunday mornings. And so after a while, we stopped going and then we stopped thinking about it. So who is Jesus? I have no idea. That story, it's actually not a one-off. Across the Western world, even in the last 6 years, researchers have found that this, more than perhaps any other factor, more than intellectual objections, more than you know, sin issues, more than anything else, this has led to people walking away from the church. Researchers found that COVID broke people's rhythms of coming to church, and a noticeable percentage of people who had gone to church regularly just never came back after all the disruption. Stats Canada says in Canada, it's about between 2 and 3 million people. Not because of a crisis of conscience or a crisis of intellect. It was a crisis of convenience. There's just too much other stuff to do. And without a compelling reason why. A reason to say yes to church and no to fresh air and sunshine and family time or ball or even sleep on a Sunday morning. If you don't know the reason why, you're not going to go. And if you don't go, it's very easy to just stop thinking about Jesus after a while. So why be here when you could be doing any number of other things? And I realize the sun is shining, the air is lovely outside, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir. That's wonderful. But why say yes to this when it costs you time that you could be spending doing lots of other things? This morning, I want to ask the question, what if this church is not just one among many ingredients that you can plug into your life to make it a good life? But what if this is at the heart of what God has been doing in the great story of all of history and what, in fact, you were made for? This story of God bringing people home to himself. Genesis 1 and 2 tell the story of the creation of the world and how at the apex of creation, after he made everything else, he created man and woman, male and female, in his image, not just to be like everything else he made, but to rule over everything else he made with him, to tend the Garden of Eden, to live in relationship with him, to be his representatives. Now, over the past 100 years or so, whenever we talk about creation, people get bogged down like with questions of, well, is this 7 literal days or is this, you know, millions or billions of years of evolution? But the story is actually not written to address those questions. It is written to speak specifically to this relational character that is presented, that we were made for God. We were made to know him, to be loved by him, to interact with him. All of this, this relationship, Genesis says, with one another and with God is good. Adam and Eve were created to be at home with God. Eden is more than a physical place. It's a place where humanity has belonging and safety and a shared life with God and each other. But as anyone of us could tell, the world we live in is not that idyllic Eden paradise where we're at peace with God and peace with one another. Genesis tells us that when Adam and Eve chose to do their own thing instead of listening to the Lord, instead of trusting and letting him call the shots, when they decided that they needed to do what was right in their own eyes, they couldn't stay in that home anymore. And so they were exiled from Eden. And this is what sin does. This is what we need to understand. Sin scatters us. We become incapable of the relationship we were made for. We see this pattern again in Genesis 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. So the people of the earth, they come together after the flood and they want to find their significance and their place in history. They want to be secure. They say they want to make a name for themselves. So they build this tower, what they think is going to be their stairway to heaven that will allow them to dwell among the gods. Now, what are they trying to do by building this? They are trying to recapture in their own strength and on their own terms what they lost in Eden. They had a home with the one true creator God. They had security. They had a prominent place as his image bearers, and they had turned that away. Now they're trying to get it on their own terms and apart from God. And that is delusional because it will never deliver what they're hoping it will do for them. So to expose this delusion, God acts. He sabotages their work by confusing their languages. They become incapable of cooperation with another. They can't build this tower another. They can't even live together. So they scatter out across the earth. And again, we see this pattern. Humanity turned away from God scatters. In the Old Testament, later on, Israel also follows this pattern. When they turn away from the Lord, they can't live in the promised land anymore. They're exiled. They're scattered among the nations. But this scattering is only one half of the story, because at every point, God is at work laying the foundation to regather his people, to undo that scattering. We see God bringing people back to himself through some very decisive acts in history. So right after the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, we have Genesis 12. God calls one man, Abraham, and he promises that through Abraham's offspring, all families on earth, everyone who had been scattered, would one day be blessed. He creates from Abraham's offspring a nation, Israel, that would be exiled for their rejection of God, but they even had in the covenant God made with Israel a promise that one day he would regather them from the nations and they would be able to come home. So the whole story, the grand narrative, if you want to call it that, of Scripture, the picture of salvation is that God reconciles people to himself so that they can come home to him. They can have the safety and the belonging and the relationship they were made to have with him. When we get to the Gospels, we see that this is exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. John 12, he tells his disciples, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, when Jesus said that, there's a bit of a double meaning, as there often is in John's gospel. John tells us that he was preparing his disciples for his death. He was preparing his disciples to understand what he was doing by going to the cross. He is going to die. He is going to sacrifice himself so that the way home to God can be opened. Reconciliation, the restoration of that relationship, will become possible when Jesus goes to the cross. But what we can often miss is what is going on in that scene where Jesus says this. See, when Jesus made that statement, immediately in the verses preceding, we read that a bunch of Greeks had come. They wanted to hear Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus, maybe even follow him. And this would have created a bit of a crisis, or at very least confusion, for Jesus's disciples, because the disciples believed, yes, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He's the one who's going to save us from our enemies. He's the one who's going to give us safety. He's going to gather all of the children of Israel from the nations and bring them home to God. But it had never occurred to them that when Jesus said, I am going to draw all people to myself, that he was talking about these Greeks. And more than just Greeks, he's talking about all Gentiles. That promise God made that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to all nations. Jesus is bringing that about now. He's going to do that at the cross, and yet there's also a second way you can read Jesus' statement here. When I am lifted up. What is Jesus is lifting up? Well, in one sense, it's the cross. In another sense, it's when he ascends to heaven. He goes to the right hand of the Father, and he does what he promises. He sends the Holy Spirit so that the gathering of the nations can begin. So this brings us to Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival, a feast for the Israelite people. They celebrated this feast 50 days after the Passover, when the first sheaves of the wheat harvest were brought in and they were sacrificed as an offering of thanks to God. So what would happen is Jewish pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world, they would travel to Jerusalem and they would bring these thank offerings to God as an acknowledgement that he is the one who has brought them this harvest. But that festival was about more than just thanking God for wheat. Because all the Pentecost that had been practiced from the days of Moses right up until this moment, after Jesus had died and been resurrected and ascended to the Father, all of them were pointing forward to a greater harvest that would happen. 50 days after the ultimate Passover, when the Lamb of God laid down his life for the sins of the world. Here, 50 days after that sacrifice, after that Passover, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, descends on the believers gathered in that upper room, and things begin to happen. We read in the book of Acts that there's the sound of a windstorm. There's these little flames hovering over the people who are gathered there as they begin to bear witness. Now, what's with that? What's with the flames? Well, that flame was an important symbol. After that, the first Passover, during the Exodus, when God's people were moving toward the promised land, when they are moving toward the home that God had prepared for them in Canaan, he made his presence known through a pillar of fire that would lead the people. Now, we have pillars of fire over each one of the believers. And these believers begin to speak. And Luke tells us that these uneducated Galilean fishermen were worshiping God. And as they were doing so, they're speaking in languages that they themselves don't know. But the pilgrims who were visiting from all over the Mediterranean world realize what they're saying. They hear these guys speaking in languages that they understand. The disciples are speaking in their heart language. And do you see what's happening here? This is about more than just a supernatural act to prove that the supernatural exists. No, this has a very specific meaning. The scattering that happened at Babel, the damage that sin had done, is being undone. Now that God is gathering people in, instead of confusion and conflict, there's understanding. Instead of isolation, now this group of people who've been brought together from many different language groups, they're not just worshiping together. They are actually doing life together. They are eating together, praying together, sharing in the tangible stuff that they have with one another. These strangers are becoming a family. And this is a pattern that Luke presents to us through the rest of the book of Acts. Pentecost shows us the Holy Spirit working to send the gospel outward, but as it does so, it is bringing people who were scattered together into one family. And I want us to notice something important about that miracle of tongues. Because this is something that people often miss. When the Holy Spirit worked, he didn't make a whole bunch of people from different cultures all suddenly become the same, right? The miracle is not that all these people who knew lots of different languages all start speaking one language. No. The Holy Spirit enables people to have fellowship and commune with one another and worship together across their differences. And the rest of the book of Acts shows how this plays out in very real, tangible, relational ways, that he's not erasing cultural distinctions. They become something beautiful. The Samaritans, who had been seen by the Jewish people as kind of half-breeds, they had lived in isolation in Samaria for 1,000 years. Jews and Samaritans had nothing to get to do with one another. And yet in Acts chapter 8, we see that they have, in a very real sense, their own Pentecost, the same spirit that the disciples received. They are receiving as well. The Ethiopian eunuch, a man who had come traveling to Jerusalem, who had been an outsider because he's an Ethiopian. He's not Jewish and he's also a eunuch. He had been, something horrible had been done to him that made him an outsider and ineligible for worship at the temple. And yet the Holy Spirit is working, saying, no, you're in. You're one of the family. You're not excluded anymore. And then we get to Cornelius, a Roman. And the Spirit sends Peter and says, go and eat with that guy. Go and share the gospel with that guy. Now, this is about more than just going and telling this Roman the good news. The expectation there was that they would have fellowship. Jews and Romans wouldn't even touch each other, much less eat together, but that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was sending Peter to do, to show that they are one family. And just before the service, I had this random thought occur to me that, you know, when you think of the great redemption story of popular culture, Star Wars, It is interesting and rather convenient, isn't it, that Darth Vader dies right after being redeemed. Sorry if spoilers, but you've had your chance, okay? Like, there's a certain base level of knowledge that is expected here. Isn't it interesting that Darth Vader dies because he gets reconciled to Luke and by extension, you know, the rest of the family, but they never actually have to work at it. Imagine if Darth Vader had survived and they actually had to sit and have a meal together. You know, Darth Vader and Luke and Leia and Han Solo. Like, imagine he's your dad or your father-in-law. Like, how's that going to go? There's going to be friction. There's going to be tension because there's a lot of baggage. So when the Spirit sends Peter to Cornelius, that is the level of awkward and challenge that is present here. But God is gathering these former enemies together and making them a family. So what does that mean for Grace Point Community Church? Well, first of all, it means that if you feel like you are in the minority here because of your culture or because of your skin color or your mother tongue, that does not mean that you don't belong here, because these are your people. These are your brothers and sisters. And actually, this is a vital part of the beauty that God is creating out of all the mess that sin does. He's making something beautiful out of it. The variety of our languages and cultures, both around the world and here in this very room, is something beautiful and precious about the bride of Christ. It's a part of his inheritance. It is the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the cross, that he loves his bride. When the Apostle John sees the throne of God in Revelation 7, he sees this multitude that no one can count, worshiping the one seated on the throne, and he tells us that what he sees is a people gathered from every tribe and language and nation. What does he see? He is seeing the home that was lost restored. The home that was lost, the family that was scattered at Eden has been regathered. We're back where we belong. We're at peace with one another, and we are at peace with God. And so, you know, Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is no hostility, there is no division, there is no suspicion, there is no prejudice between all these cultural groups. The cultures are there, but the love holds them together. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are saying that we want to be a family of worshipers like that. We have a very good reason to celebrate when we have people from different cultures here in our midst, when we gather, and we have a reason to keep showing up week after week to work at it. Because this is what God is doing. This is what he's doing in our midst, and he's doing in all of history. And it is worth all the trouble and misunderstandings and frictions that sometimes result. And this is at the core, actually, of also of our denominational identity. Our confession of faith teaches this. In the section labeled the body of Christ, it says, the church is one body of believers, male and female, from every nation, race, and class. The head of this body is Christ, the church, united by the one spirit that makes Christ visible in the world. The church exists as a local body of believers and as a worldwide community of faith. So we participate in that unity together. This is what the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because when we opened this sermon series, we read the creed together. And you know, standing here, let's just say I can read the room and I can tell when something's up. And when I got back to my seat, my daughter very lovingly, gently whispered to me, Dad, the Catholic Church? What's up with that? Don't worry, you get $2 if I talk about you. But let me explain. Because that word Catholic means something. It's not just part of a label. It's not just part of the, for lack of a better term, brand of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic is an adjective. It means concerning the whole or the universal church. So when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, what we believe in is that there is a unity of brothers and sisters from every race and language and nation and from a wide range of traditions who participate in unity and love because they belong to Jesus. They are his, and that makes us one, and that makes us, small c, Catholic. Our tradition, you know, for those of you who know, the Mennonite Brethren, this tradition comes out of the Reformation, but we're not claiming that that church began with Menno Simons 500 years ago. We are a historic stream of that one church that Jesus began on the day of Pentecost. And because of that, we should not have any hesitation about saying, I believe in the one Holy Catholic Church. We believe that God has always been at work in history and that we share in his mission along with believers from many other traditions who are co-laborers in the gospel, and they are our fellow heirs with Christ. They are going to be our neighbors, our family for all of eternity. And so with that grand vision of what God is doing in all of history, we have to find some way of expressing that here in our own context, in our own relationships of the people that we interact with. So when we gather as a church, when we come together, it's not each of us just coming in our own individualistic way looking for something that is going to do it for us as individuals or make us feel a certain way or receive something merely as individuals. We are joining into something so much older and vastly greater than our own individual selves and our own little stories. It is the thing God has been doing, the thing he has been building since before the world began. He is taking humanity that has been scattered by sin and fragmented, and he is bringing them, gathering them together to be one. Everywhere in the world, whatever language is spoken, people who are united to Christ belong to each other. Here is the challenge for us. It is easy to love the idea of a worldwide family of faith without actually participating and engaging in real community with those people for yourself. We can't be the church on our own. We need believers that we can serve with and worship with within our own neighborhood, within our own community, in this moment. We can't practice the way of Jesus isolated for one another. But I get why it can be challenging. It is so easy to love people in the abstract while finding real people to be a bit of a piece of work. Here's what we need to remember every time we walk in the door, that the church is for people of every culture, for people of every life situation, whatever it is that they've been through, wherever it is that they've come from. But the one criteria that unites us together, the bar of entry here, is that we need grace. All of us. All of us need repentance. All of us need the forgiveness that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. All of us need the Holy Spirit to be working within us from the inside out, transforming us. And all of us here are a work in progress. When I lived in Whistler and I was pastoring there, I was chatting with a lady at a coffee shop, and I found out that she's also a believer and she lives in town. And I said, "Oh, I've never seen you at the church before." And I didn't mean it like that. But she got her back up. And she said, "Listen, I'm just not interested in having anything to do with those people. I went there once and I didn't last 2 minutes," she said. And I was like, "Oh, tell me who said what and I'll go have a conversation with them," right? Like, but it wasn't that. She said, "No one had to say anything. I just knew they were judging me. I could tell just by looking at them." Now, it was very tempting for me to, you know, have a smart comeback about who's judging who in that moment. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit stopped me. I thought about what she said for a long time, and I feel like the Lord was showing me something important about what happens when we're all around each other. We're all carrying something, right? We're all dealing with something. She walked in there, you know, already 10 out of 10 for feeling nervous and insecure. And it didn't take much, right? I don't know who she saw or what their body language was communicating to her, but there are so many reasons why she could get the impression that someone was judging her, or that she was feeling excluded, or that she wasn't feeling loved. You know, when two friends spot each other from across the room and they run past everyone else to reconnect. They're just happy, right? You can understand why some people look at that and be like, well, they're so clicky, right? It's easy to overlook someone who's standing off to the side and doesn't know anyone. When a man walks into church and he's anxious because his business is failing, he's worried that any minute the shoe is going to drop, his creditors are going to come take everything from him, and people look at him and the way he's wearing that anxiety, and they think, oh, that guy's cold. I bet he's mean. His body language says, keep away. But more than anything, he wants someone to care. He wants someone to pray with him. People with social anxiety, people who are introverted, right? They sometimes can be seen as others. The way that they deal with that is like, others look at them and think, oh, that person's way too cool for school. But they need connection. It's just not, you know, the crowd type of connection. And sometimes a person's resting face may communicate to the world that they do not approve. But that's just the way their face is. And they're actually a delight if you're willing to give them a chance and make that connection, right? When we misread each other's intentions or we feel overlooked, it is so easy for us to just give up and say it's not worth trying anymore. Sin will always threaten to pull us apart and scatter us. But we have been called. We have been gathered. We have been brought together to be the body of Christ, to practice the one another's of Scripture, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, to comfort each other, to spur one another on to good works, to confess to one another. And none of us can practice any of those one another's as isolated individuals who can't be bothered. Good news is that Jesus didn't leave us to just do this on our own strength and on our own. He gives us grace as the founding principle of our union. And he gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit to hold us together and pull us together and constantly challenge us to keep going. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost descended on that brand new church of people from all over the place who otherwise wouldn't have had anything to do with each other, and that Holy Spirit never left, and that Holy Spirit is here. For 2,000 years, there have been a lot of things that could have threatened to pull the church apart. The powers of darkness have tried relentlessly to divide and conquer God's people. The church has been under threat by war and by famine, by devastating plagues that you and I could never possibly imagine. It has survived the fall of nations and empires and civilizations. The gospel has gone forward across borders and cultural boundaries long before cultural sensitivity was ever a thing that people knew about. The church has been banned by governments. It has been hunted by angry mobs. The church has also within itself suffered horrendous abuse and betrayal from leaders who abuse their position and the name of Jesus for their own selfish reasons, their own sinful reasons. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later. Grace Point Community Church is here in this city, and we are here because the Holy Spirit never left and the Holy Spirit never stopped working. There are a lot of people in our world today who don't reject Jesus because they've wrestled through deep theological questions and found Christianity wanting. They just drifted. They didn't understand why. And life got busy and their rhythms broke. And eventually they just lost touch with this story of what God was doing in the world. That's why it matters so deeply that we understand who we are. That Christianity was never meant to be lived alone. We need a spiritual home. We need people to help us remember what we were made for when life gets noisy or life gets painful or it's busy. Against everything working against the church through every generation, God has been building this home for us. Now, maybe today you came in these doors, you know, to give us one more chance. Because you've always felt like you were on the outside looking in. Maybe you feel like you're invisible or you don't fit culturally or socially or spiritually. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've drifted and you're at the place of wondering why you should keep trying when you've been disengaged for so long. And maybe you wondered if there really is a place for you here. Pentecost is a declaration that there is a place for you here. The Spirit was poured out on all kinds of people from all kinds of places. Jesus is gathering his people from every tribe and language of nation, people who are not going to have it all together, and everyone who walks in the door is always going to be still working through stuff. But that's okay. Because when we know why we're doing this, then we can work through it. And because grace makes room for sinners who need a place to call home. This is the story that defines the universe, a God who never stops loving, never abandons those who were scattered, a Savior who opens the way home through the cross, a Spirit who gathers strangers and makes them family. And I would just want you to know that through Jesus, you've been invited home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence by your Spirit here with us now. That what we experience, what we have been touched by, is the same Spirit that was there on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago when you created something new. You created something beautiful. You created your church and you've built it, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And the day is coming when this gathering of people from every tribe and language of nations will be together before your throne, completely cleansed and resplendent and beautiful, like a bride adorned for her husband. Lord, would you help us to hold that vision in our minds and in our hearts? Let it be an anchor for our souls so that when we have to work at these relationships, when we need to say yes to this and no to all the other good things we could be doing, that we have a very clear why, that we were made for this. Lord, would you help us to love each other well? Would you help us to see each other? Would you help us to invest in each other? Would you help us to be patient with one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us? And above all else, would you help us to put on love because we have been loved first? In Jesus' name, amen.